Well, I find our gathering to be so important. We're commanded to gather as a body of believers. And so it is a privilege for us as believers to gather today and intend for our focus to be a helpful time to kind of remind us why our gathering matters. Why all the effort? Why, even in the midst of a pandemic, should we find ourselves carefully and thoughtfully thinking through the importance of gathering? And how to do that well in a faithful way to the scriptures. And so this morning our focus will be on what is to take place when we gather as a body of believers for corporate worship, the biblical elements of corporate worship. Romans 12 speaks much about worship. As you begin that chapter, Romans 12:1 says, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." This appeal that Paul makes speaks of acceptable worship. We are commanded to worship, and our lives are to be lived to the glory of God, making much of Him. So I want to ask a question this morning, and I intend for our time together to seek to answer this question as we search the scriptures. Does God care how we worship Him? As you read through Romans 12:1, you note that Paul is talking about acceptable worship, which implies something very significant. If there is acceptable worship, there is unacceptable worship as well. There's worship that is definitely not pleasing to God, and there is worship that is worthy of God's worship, and He receives it as a sweet sacrifice. There is worship that pleases God. And if that is true, that there is acceptable worship, how do we know if our worship falls into that category? How do we know if our worship indeed is acceptable to God? And I hope all of our minds are drawn to where to go for such an answer. We can only answer that question by going to the scriptures, by observing and obeying what God has commanded. God is clear in His word that He cares deeply about how we worship Him. We are created to worship God, and He cares deeply how we worship Him. Let's search the scriptures together. We won't look at everything. That would be impossible to do in one setting. So we're just going to take a sampling from the Old Testament of just four passages to acknowledge how God cares deeply how we worship. Let's begin in Genesis chapter 4. When you think of Cain and Abel, you recognize that there is indeed acceptable worship, and there truly is unacceptable worship as well. Genesis 4, verses 1 through 6 says, "Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, He had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it.'" Begin very early in the scriptures, recognizing that anyone who assumes they can approach God on their own terms is an offense to God. So you find Cain, Abel providing an offering that is pleasing to the Lord, but for Cain and his offering, He had no regard. We'll keep turning in your scriptures to the next book of the Bible, in Exodus, We know so well of the Ten Commandments, and even as you think in Exodus chapter 20, of the first two commands, we're introduced to the reality that God alone is to be worshipped, commandment number one. But commandment two adds to that a reality that we are to worship the right God, the right way. So just follow verses 2 through 6 of Exodus 20. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number one. Verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Again, we are seeing God cares deeply how we worship him. Exodus 32. When we think of the golden calf and the events that unfold in Exodus chapter 32, that again is an example of what an offense it is to God to approach him the wrong way. And so as you observe in these verses, this offensive event, and then God's response, it is altogether very clear, the answer to our question of does God care how we worship him? While familiar, let me go ahead and read verses 1 through 10. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Well, pause real quick. Just who brought them up out of the land of Egypt? The one true God. They're not worshiping another God. They're trying to worship the God who brought them up out of Egypt the wrong way. This golden calf is worshiping God the wrong way. Continue, verse 5. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." God is not indifferent to man's empty praise that is man-centered and man-made. It is an offense to him to approach him the wrong way. These are not the only events in the scriptures that remind us of that. I feel the need to point to one more. Turn to Leviticus chapter 10. This is likely a familiar event to many as well, as we continue to think of this theme of offensive worship. That is worship that is not in obedience to God's command. Leviticus chapter 10. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. These priests, they had disobeyed God. They knew. You read in Exodus the instruction that is given to these priests about even the fire that they were to use. And in Exodus, they were not to use their own the incense. It's even unclear what this incense was that they were using in chapter 10. What did this look like? What was this strange fire like? But what is very clear is that it was in a disobedience to God's command. It's very tragic to kind of follow chapters 8, 9, and 10, because as you move through Leviticus 8, you're reading of Moses and you're reading of the priests. It's characterized by doing what God commanded. So over and over again in chapters 8 and 9 of Leviticus, you read of the priest doing as the Lord commanded. And then you jump into chapter 10 and you read this event that at first glance doesn't seem that big a deal. Priests who took their own censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. But what it says is that action which he had not commanded them. They're being disobedient. They are worshiping God in their own way. They're worshiping God in a disobedient way. They offered unauthorized fire. So God cares deeply how we worship him. They're consumed. Fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. It ought to be with humble gratitude then that we delight that God has spoken, because these are scary stories. If you think of God commands us to worship him, and he cares deeply about how we worship him, and to worship him the wrong way is an offense. So what do we need? We need God to speak, to tell us how we can rightly approach him in worship. This certainly points us to the gospel, because if we are approaching God apart from Christ, we are approaching God in an unauthorized way, in an offensive way. To presume that we can approach a holy God in our own merit is an offense to God. And so, just to begin, if we are going to worship God rightly, our worship has to be through Christ. We are trusting in Christ as our representative, Christ who died in our place to pay for our sin so that our sins could be forgiven and we could be reconciled to God the Father. We cannot approach God in worship unless we are approaching him through Christ. So we're reminded of that in that passage that we began with in Romans 12. When we're reading of this acceptable worship that Paul refers to in Romans 12, that is worship that is on God's terms, not our own. And so the Old Testament has many examples to answer this question with an affirmative yes, absolutely. God cares how we worship him. But then as you turn to the New Testament, you have the same truths on display about God caring deeply about how we worship him. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to turn to the New Testament for instruction. While all of life is worship, in the New Testament, we are given specific instruction about when we as a church gather together, what is taking place right now on this Lord's Day for worship, when we gather together corporately, do we just kind of sit down a few days prior and brainstorm about what might be helpful or interesting and even entertaining to do? Or do we look to the scriptures about what God has specifically commanded about what is to take place when we gather? So I think you'll find that answer to be equally as true as the question, does God care how we worship? Yes, he does. Has God told us how to worship him? Yes. In the New Testament specifically, we're told what we're to do when we gather for corporate worship. And so there are going to be five elements that I'm going to refer to as we move through. This is really just a topical study of the elements of corporate worship. And there are five elements that we are going to focus on. The first is the public reading of Scripture. Then biblical preaching. And then corporate prayer. Congregational singing, and then the ordinances of baptism and communion. Those are the five elements that God instructs us to be faithful to when we gather as a local church. And so others have helpfully referred to these five. I think it might be helpful to remember in this way. They've referred to these five as read the Bible, preach the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible, and then see the Bible. So that's what we're going to look at. Let's look at these five elements together. The first being read the Bible. And we observe this in the scripture reading this morning. Not only was Ben, in obedience to God's commands, publicly reading the scripture, but he also was reading the passage that calls us to give attention to the public reading of scripture. So in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, Paul in a section where Paul is explaining to Timothy and encouraging him and reminding him of how to be a faithful servant of God, he reminds him in verse 13, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture." Among other reasons to read the scripture when we're together, it's a testimony to the power of scripture. Think of what we know to be true about the Word of God. In Hebrews 4:12, when it is described as living and active, God's Word, the Word of God, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's Word is powerful. 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us all scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. God's Word is powerful. Jeremiah chapter 23, write this cross-reference down and look there later. But in Jeremiah 23, it says this in verses 28 and 29, "Let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces." God's word is powerful. And so even just to read it without explanation is powerful. So it really is a sad indictment on many churches today that so little scripture is in the service. Not publicly read, and then maybe loosely referred to during the sermon. So we, as a church, Grace Church of Tallahassee, how do we pursue faithfulness to such a command? As you gather, we notice that the public reading of Scripture, it begins and it ends our time of worship. So maybe you've noticed on occasion, it's helpful for us as we gather to be aware of what's going on in the life of our church. So we'll often begin our service with announcements. That's not one of the five elements of corporate worship, announcements. But we want to announce things so that you're aware of what's going on in the life of our church. But often after those announcements, we'll remind you that everything we do from this point forward is prescribed in Scripture. And so we're beginning our service with the public reading of Scripture. After the closing song, Charlie will come up and he will read a benediction from the Word. We're going to end our time with the public reading of Scripture. Often when Jim or others are leading music in between songs, they will point us to the Scriptures and read passages that the songs are reflecting on. Even other times in the service, you'll find either the pastor or someone else referring to a passage, reading it publicly. And I can't imagine that anybody would come up later at the end of a service and say, "You know what? I feel like this service had too much Scripture." No, that's not anything we need to fear. We want to give attention to the public reading of Scripture. So let's continue as a church to be faithful, to remind ourselves this is instruction. Paul tells Timothy these very things. Give attention, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. All right, so read the Bible. Preach the Bible as well. So as helpful and as powerful as it is to read the Scriptures, there also is a command that is given to elders of a church that when we gather for corporate worship, as we gather on this Lord's Day, we want to read the Scriptures, but we are also to open the Scriptures to the people of God and read it and explain it. And that's what takes place in biblical preaching. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Just read a few passages just to remind us of the importance of faithful biblical preaching. In Romans 13, this is where panic ensues, and I would defer to Charlie here. How will they know unless they hear, and how will they hear unless it is preached? Romans 10, 13, or I don't even know if it's 14. Thank you so much, Charlie. I apologize for the wrong cross-reference. Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." The gospel, this is the means by which God saves through the gospel declaration. How will they hear unless someone preaches? How will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in whom they never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? Preaching is necessary. God has chosen biblical gospel preaching to be the means by which individuals come to faith in Christ. And so it's no surprise then that Paul exhorts Timothy to preach the word. 2 Timothy chapter 4 says that. Preach the word. And then that is the example that Paul has already laid out for Timothy. You see that on display in Paul's preaching ministry. Acts chapter 20, turn there and just observe how Paul approached this gospel ministry, this responsibility to preach. In Acts chapter 20, verses 24 through 28, it says, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." When Paul says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God," this was the pattern of Paul's preaching ministry. He would preach through the scriptures. He would preach all the scriptures. He would preach the whole counsel of God. And so such preaching ought to be at the center of our worship. There are other things that we are commanded to do when we gather, but preaching is to be the central focus of how we worship. Martin Luther even described preaching as preaching and teaching of God's word is the greatest and noblest part of any service. So in fact, there was a shift that even took place in the Reformation when you think of all the reform that was needed, that the message of justification by faith alone, that was what drove the Reformation, the true biblical gospel. But there was dramatic change that took place in the way that the church gathered, where now the central focus was now rightly directed on biblical preaching because it was in the preached word where Christ was preached and Christ was made much of. So in the Reformation, the focus of the preaching as the central focus when the church gathered. And so we as a church seek to model that as well. If you were to time our service and you see how long it is and then you time out each of the elements, one of the ways we give focus to biblical preaching is that the preaching is the majority of our time together. In fact, I hope it would seem odd to come into a church, to gather with a church, and to enjoy certain elements of worship, but then to lack preaching. Perhaps there's an interview that takes place, or maybe there's a round table discussion, or maybe there's just some sort of short motivational talk, but these things, they are not preaching. and they lack the truth, and they're not worship. So we want to be at a church, in a church, faithfully devoting ourselves to the preaching of the word. Sadly, what I was just describing about churches that don't focus on preaching, this is common. I was reading a few months back an article, someone who listened to, the 12 largest churches in America. They listened to like 18 hours of sermons from these 12 churches to listen for the Bible, to listen for the truth of the gospel. And let me just kind of give you the summary at the end of this article. He says, simply put, in these sermons, and again, we are talking about the largest churches in America that describe themselves as evangelical. So we're talking about Protestant evangelical churches. These 12, they listened online to 18 hours of preaching, and here's the summary. Simply put, in these sermons, men mostly mishandle the Bible. It's referenced, not revered. Alluded to, not explained. Sat across from, but not under. When biblical stories are there, they're commonly being co-opted into the vocabulary of whatever else the preacher is trying to say about winning or breaking through whatever. The words on the page rarely speak for themselves. It's tragic to read that when you think we're talking about, you know, this is probably descriptive of the majority of the mentality of the majority of American evangelical churches. So the point of this project wasn't to poke fun. In fact, he just points out at the end, it just makes me assume that because such preaching is popular in large churches, it's probably aspirational in smaller churches, and it ought not be aspirational. May we be a church that gives attention to the preaching of the word. So I think how grateful we are to look back on Rod's preaching ministry, to think of the books that we have marched through in the last 10 years even. I think what comes to mind for me, and I'm sure I'm missing others, but Mark, you know, Romans, Luke, and now here we are in 1 Corinthians, and mixed in between there have been times where we have focused on a topic. That's actually what we're doing this morning. It's really more of a topical sermon, but there have been times where we've paused to look at what the Bible has to say about sanctification, or what the Bible has to say about a healthy church. And then there have been other times where Ben or Charlie or I have sat in to preach in Rod's absence, and we go to the scriptures to preach, whether Ben in Psalms or Charlie and I have been in Psalms as well, or Proverbs, the parables. I mean, on and on. We come to you. There's no question in your mind about what the source is going to be in preaching. You don't necessarily know what book we're in or what subject. You know, though, it's going to be the scriptures because we're focusing on biblical preaching. Okay. Let's keep going. Pray the Bible. Read the Bible. Preach the Bible. Pray the Bible. When Jesus cleansed the temple in Matthew chapter 21, he described God's house this way. He says, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. Jesus said God's house is to be a house of prayer. And so as dependent people, when we as a church gather, we gather to pray. 1 Timothy 2, the beginning of the chapter, you may want to turn there. You don't have to, obviously, but 1 Timothy chapter 2, we are given instruction about the importance of praying as a people of God when we gather as an assembly. 1 Timothy 2, it says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that they may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. The context here in 1 Timothy 2, what follows this passage that I just read is instruction about the corporate worship, the organization that is to characterize corporate worship. And the section begins with prayer. Pray for the kings, all in high positions, for all people. We're to pray for our church. We're to pray for others. We're to pray for our leaders. We are to pray when we gather. And it only makes sense when you think in the life of a minister, what ought to characterize their ministry, as Acts 6 reminds us, is the word and prayer. That is what is to characterize the ministry of a minister of the gospel. And so everything we do teaches. Rod often says that to us. And so certainly it's true when we stand up here at the pulpit, everything we do teaches. And so if we don't give attention to prayer, That teaches something about the importance of prayer. And so we are to pray when we gather. We're to be a prayerful people outside of when we gather. But when we gather, we're to be a prayerful people as well. So again, how do we pursue faithfulness? Think as you show up on Sunday morning, how do we see corporate prayer taking place? There's always a pastoral prayer. Often it's whoever is preaching, but that's not always the case. But there's always a pastoral prayer where adoration is given to God. It's often a time for confession of sin. There's much to be thankful for as a church. And then there's often supplication for things that are taking place in the life of our church, ways that we can be praying for members of our church, ways that we can be praying for other faithful churches in Tallahassee and abroad, ways that we can be praying for missionaries that we are coming alongside and supporting. That pastoral prayer focuses on these things that we ought to be prayerful about. But then often when as we end the sermon or begin the sermon, you know, prayer that God would use the sermon to be made much of, that he would use the sermon to equip the church. So we pray before the sermon, after the sermon, other places in the service we pray. And again, I think it's just the same way. I don't think that any leader of a church would be offended by someone who thought there was too much prayer in the service, because that would be a strength of a time that we gather if there's so much prayer. Read the Bible. Preach the Bible. Pray the Bible. Sing the Bible. And it wasn't all that long ago that I gave a sermon on this topic of singing the Bible. So I don't know that we have to say too much here. But in Ephesians 5, verse 19, that's a text that is almost the twin of a text in Colossians as well. But in Ephesians 5, 19, we're instructed to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in Ephesians 5, verse 19, we are commanded to sing. But the passage speaks to why we sing. It speaks because of what the Lord has done. We sing to God. We give thanks to God. We make melody in our heart. We sing because we're commanded, but we're compelled to sing because of who God is. But it even informs not only why we sing, that we're commanded, but it reminds us who we're singing to. It's a complex answer if you remember this. It's not just an audience of one. We're not only singing to God, but that vertical reality of our singing, but there's this horizontal reality as well, that our singing is to one another. So as we're singing truth, we're building up one another. Maybe you look around the room sometimes when we're not wearing masks and you see others singing and you're encouraged by the words that are coming from their mouth as they articulate truth from these songs, and you think of how they've endured suffering and they're able to sing songs that speak of their hope in Christ. I mean, we build up one another through congregational singing. What are we to sing? Psalms, God's word. We're to sing hymns, songs that speak of doctrinal truth, rich biblical songs, hymns and spiritual songs. Our songs teach us who God is, what God has done. We sing most often of the gospel and its implications, but we sing of anything the scriptures speak to. Our songs are biblical. And I think it's worth just pointing out so that you know, but this is not something that just happens randomly. Jim gives so much thought to the songs he wants to sing. There's discussion that goes on between those leading worship and the elders as we think carefully about the songs we're going to sing, the sources that those songs even come from, the content of those songs. And we also give attention to those songs making sense in light of what we're hearing from the sermon. So you'll notice when Jim leads these songs, they often relate to the preaching because thought is given there to the songs that we sing together. Because we're commanded to sing together, and so we want to be faithful, we want to do that well. We're to read the Bible, preach the Bible, pray the Bible, and sing the Bible. And all of those are relatively self-explanatory when you see those verbs. This last one may not be quite as self-explanatory. The fifth element the scripture calls us to, elements of corporate worship, is see the Bible. Describing this particular element as see the Bible relates to something that Augustine said. Augustine referred to the ordinances, baptism and communion, Lord's Supper. He referred to those ordinances as visible words. So when you think of what takes place as we observe someone being baptized, those are visible words. Baptism serves as an outward expression of an inward reality that has taken place in the life of that believer. There was a short little book I was reading on corporate worship. I appreciated what this author, Brian Croft, said about baptism. He said, "All who see it, baptism, all who see it, observe how sinful man can receive the benefits of Christ's death and anticipate the glory of a resurrection that is like Christ's own." So as you're watching someone who is baptized in the water, cleansed from their sin, baptized in Christ and then raised to new life in him, baptized in Christ's death and then raised to life, new life in him, what we see a picture of the gospel when we see someone baptized. So we're buried with him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. We get that visual representation when someone is baptized. And at communion, think of what's taking place there. As Christians, we're partaking of the bread and the cup, and they both serve symbolically of Christ's death. So when we partake of communion together, we're reminded that he gave up his body and he shed his blood as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. And so again, we as a church, just as much as we're to be careful with these other four elements, we need to be careful and faithful and biblical in how we observe the ordinances. So we're told to make disciples and to baptize them. And then the Lord tells us to observe communion, to remember the Lord's death until he comes. So we baptize those who have placed their faith in Christ. We baptize upon a credible profession of faith. We don't just baptize somebody who asks without any sort of context. We don't baptize infants. We don't baptize those who have not placed their faith in Christ. We baptize believers upon a credible profession of faith. And then so too, we seek to handle communion in a responsible way as well. It's for believers. So if you've been baptized into the faith, baptism doesn't save. Again, we already talked about what baptism does, as it gives a picture of the salvation that has taken place. But for those who have followed through in baptism, we invite them to partake of communion together. You read in 1 Corinthians, talking about God caring how we worship, you read in 1 Corinthians 11, when that church was handling communion in an irresponsible way, God punished them. Some were sick, some have even died because of how they approached communion. And so we want to think carefully, we want to be biblical in how we observe communion. Those five elements just remind us why the gathering is so important. Why we ought to plan our week around the Lord's Day. Why we ought to come together. Because gathering, we're commanded. We're not to forsake the assembly. When we gather, it matters. And that serves as a reminder that what we do matters as well when we gather. If the gathering matters, what we do during the gathering matters as well. I think this pandemic has been a challenge for us as a church to remember these things. Because even early on, I know the world was confused by why the church was making so much of an effort to still gather together. The assumption was made that the only reason churches want to continue to meet is because the pastors have got to be paid. And the only way pastors are going to be paid is if they continue to physically gather together. This is all about money. That was the assumption of many. Why does the church want to continue to gather in the midst of a pandemic? Well, no, it had nothing to do with that. It's the motivation behind faithful, healthy churches to continue to gather was because we recognize the truths that we have been speaking of for the last, I don't know how long we've been speaking, 40 minutes. And so we want to continue to remind ourselves that what we do matters. We want to continue to remind ourselves that God has told us what to do, and pray for our church that we would be able to gather in a more whole way. This live stream has served our church family well, but I think we all long for when we can gather in a way that we were so used to. There's a lot of effort that's had to go into this, but it's worth it because gathering matters. And I need to be quick, but I read something that bothered me this week. It's interesting, this is actually a pastor that was in the survey that I read earlier of the churches that don't preach the gospel. Well, this pastor was interviewed because this church, which is very large, has kind of declared that they're not going to gather at least until 2021. And it's just not worth it. Listen, there are healthy reasons for some churches to consider in the areas that they live that they're just not sure that they're going to be able to physically gather for a while, but they're going to have biblical reasoning behind it. This guy's reason behind why they're not going to meet until 2021 is because it's not worth it, is what he said. Listen to this quote. Here's where I think the church needs to think about this. As a local church, we have limited time, limited staff, and limited resources. It makes no sense to focus our time and resources on creating a subpar environment on Sunday morning that only 20% of the people are going to attend. I mean, I'm just bothered by that because it is worth our time and it is worth our effort. And what's interesting is our worship is simple. Maybe that's the problem here. Maybe this worship that characterizes this church is very involved and program-oriented and performance-based, and lots of effort is given to those things. But our worship is simple. Those five things, those are simple things. We have to devote our time to it. There's much time given to preparing the music. There's much time given to preparing the sermon. There is much discussion about what takes place when we gather, but our worship is simple, and it's worth it. And even if right now we have to gather with a small percentage physically here and the rest of our church family watching online, it is still worth it to be faithful to what God has commanded us to do when we worship. And I hope that's clear to us in the midst of a confusing time. It's going to be even interesting. We've seen in another state where not only have, I think it's fine for what we've been asked to do, socially distance ourselves, to wear masks. There are medical reasons why we ought to adhere to those things. But there are other states that have told churches, no more singing together. Well, we just read where we're called that when we gather, we sing. So just pray for us that that's not a road we have to go down as a church to really evaluate. Are we going to be faithful to the scriptures? Are we going to be wise about what the medical realities are there? But let's pray that we are not mandated with anything that goes against these five elements that are to take place when we gather. Because how we worship matters. John 4 tells us that God is seeking true worshipers. And those true worshipers are those who worship in spirit and truth. If you're approaching God the Father apart from Christ the Son, you are not a true worshiper. Your worship is not in spirit and truth. It's an offense to God. The message this morning that focuses on corporate worship is also an appeal to those who have not trusted in Christ to stop resting in anything else and trust in God alone. Because God is holy and we are not. And our sin has separated us from him, and unless our sin is dealt with, we cannot approach him rightly. And he will judge our sin, and we will spend eternity apart from God, suffering in hell if we don't turn from our sin. But for those who have trusted in Christ, we are called to be true worshipers, to gather together, to be faithful to what God has commanded. And I pray that that continues to be a mark of our church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your clear word. It matters so much to you how we worship. And so we as a church seek to worship you as you have described. We don't have to be creative. We don't have to be innovative. It's no mystery to open up the text and see what you call us to when we gather. So help us to be faithful to those things, and we pray that you would continue to build up our body, and that you would continue to be glorified as we seek to worship you as you have instructed. Thank you for speaking to us through your word. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.